talked about what this show would be about, and about presenting traditional Christian beliefs, while at the same time discussing the validity of those beliefs and discussing the beliefs of others in our community and how they relate to our beliefs in the Christian faith. But we also talked about, in our last show, we talked about the Bible, using that as our foundation, the validity of using the Bible as our foundation. And this show, as I said, we're going to speak about the existence of God. And hopefully we'll be able to answer some questions there. So the first question, is there a God? It's interesting that the Bible never seeks to justify or explain the existence of God. In the first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, also known as the book of creation, it begins, "In the beginning, God." That's it. End of story. I can go home now. I know it's not that easy, but in truth, there is much more that God has revealed in his word of himself to us. In fact, there's, as usual, when I cover biblical topics, there's so much information that the problem isn't what should I talk about, but the problem is how much should I talk about. So, God has always existed. The Bible assumes that position. And we too are to assume that position. In the book of Psalms, chapter 90, Moses, the great patriarch of God's people, says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." He refers to himself as the beginning and the end in the Bible. He also refers to himself as the first and the last. He doesn't have a beginning. He is the beginning. So, really, you know, is there a God? God never seeks to justify his existence to his creation. And why should he? He's creator, we're creation. The question, who created God, really presents a false dilemma, because if God had a creator, he couldn't be God. To be God would imply sovereignty, it implies supremacy. He is from everlasting to everlasting. There is simply no one or nothing that created God, otherwise he wouldn't be God. Whatever it was that had created him would be God. So it's whenever we get into this, it's I want to keep the teaching simple, but it's hard to keep things like this simple because we simply cannot grasp these things. And if you're having a hard time understanding what I'm talking about, please don't feel wronged, or, you know, this is where faith based upon knowledge has to come in. God as he is in himself cannot be totally understood by any but himself. We're finite. He is infinite. We have a beginning and an end. He does not. We are flesh. He is spirit. We are creation. He is creator. The Bible tells us that he dwells in unapproachable light. As he's known to us, he has revealed himself from the back, such as when he revealed himself to Moses. Moses only saw him from the back. Paul speaks of him being seen as darkly, as through a looking glass. So when we try to perceive who God is, it's hard for us to understand. But seeing things which pertain to God must be explained in a human way. And we have to explain them according to our own conceiving rather than to his real nature. However, though, as his people, we can take great comfort that what he has revealed to us enables us and suffices us to live well. How has God revealed himself? God has revealed himself in two major ways. The first is natural revelation, his creation. The Psalms say, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night, they reveal knowledge. The second way God has revealed himself is special revelation. Hebrews tells us that in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. So God spoke the heavens and the earth into being, and they proclaim his glory. And God spoke to the hearts of men, and they proclaim his glory through the words of the Bible. Then God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, come to life, and he proclaims his glory. So all of this is revealed in the Bible, and when you truly read it and you hear it explained and your eyes are open to it and you take it as a whole, you see that it is one cohesive book of the revelation of God to mankind, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, not just two separate books, but one book. Is there more than one God, is a question a lot of people ask. Again, we're brought back to the reason for God's existence. If there were more than one God, then there couldn't be a God. You know, it's really that simple. If God means a supreme and all-powerful being, then there can't be more than one. Otherwise, he's not all-powerful, right? If there's more than one, then he can't be supreme, he can't be all-powerful, he can't be almighty, he can't be sovereign. So I guess then there's more weight to the argument that there is no God than that there is more than one God. In fact, there are several things that God reveals of himself in his word, and two of these deal precisely with this issue. When Moses speaks to the Israelites, giving them the statutes that God has handed to them, and declares, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's pretty simple that this says there are no others. Logic follows in the next verse. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. So you can't love a God with all your heart if he were not the only God, right? Because then your heart would be divided. Isaiah the prophet spoke these words as given to him by God. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. So it's clear that the biblical representation is that there is only one God. And there are many, many other verses dealing with this subject. God has much to say on that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, speaking of idols and such and creating other gods and even making ourselves gods or making our material things our gods through greed and lust and those things, immorality. This naturally brings the question of the Trinity. This is a Christian belief. So if there's only one God and the Bible speaks very clearly about being one God, then what exactly is the Trinity and how can it be proven biblically? That's an interesting question. Many people like to point out that the term Trinity is never in the Bible. That word never appears in the Bible. The word was created by the early church father Tertullian. It was coined by him, I believe, I want to say in the 200s AD. So that's quite a ways afterwards. And many people point to this as proof that the Trinity is an incorrect belief. Yet if you, again, you take the whole Bible as a cohesive unit, realizing that it will never contradict itself, and you can find a lot of evidence for the Trinity. If God says there is only one God, how can there be a Trinity? Well, the Trinity really is representing God as one in three persons. Or personalities. Three distinct beings present in one God. It's something we can't totally understand, but let me give you some scriptures here that we'll go over. In John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Okay, so it's speaking of Jesus Christ there. It says that elsewhere in this chapter, identifying Jesus Christ with the Word. "So he became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only." It's interesting to note that in the Old Testament, God says, "I share my glory with no one," and yet here Jesus shares his glory. In verse 18, the Apostle John writes, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." So it's speaking about how Jesus has revealed God to us, and yet he is God. That's the only way he can share his glory. That's the only way he can make the Father known. Jesus represents his glory. It speaks in this chapter also that Jesus, everything is created by him and for him and through him. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Well, God says in Isaiah 44 that he created everything alone. So either this is a great contradiction, or they are one. And that's, of course, what Jesus does say, that he and the Father are one. I suppose this is what C.S. Lewis was saying when he basically said that Jesus hasn't left it up to us to believe that he's merely just a great teacher or just a very moral human being, but that he was either a madman or he was God. He was a liar or he was God. Let's look at some other verses here. We covered Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says that there is no other gods. God is one, yet he exists, as I said, in three persons. That's the belief of the Trinity. Let's look at some other evidence of that. Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." That word there that we translate as God, Elohim, a name for God, is actually plural. It means more than one. Elsewhere in the chapter, it says, "Let us make man in our image." Well, if God is the only one at creation, who's he speaking to? He is the only one. But there were the three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of them present at creation. It also mentions the Spirit hovering over the waters. So all of them are mentioned right there in the first chapter of the book of creation. Numbers 6:24 through 26. Let me just turn there so I can read it to you. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." Many people believe this is an allusion to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the three distinct offices that they have. The Lord bless and keep you, the Father, the Sovereign. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. We know that we've already covered that Jesus came to reveal the glory of God. And the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, also known as the Great Comforter. Genesis 19, verse 24, and Psalm 110 uses different translations of the word Lord. As I mentioned before, all three are present in the Old Testament. All were present at creation. Jesus appears to Isaiah in his writings. Most namely, Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53. But there's elsewhere in his writings that it's clear that it's prophesying the coming Messiah, who Jesus would be. And also the Apostle Paul I believe, teaches that, I could be wrong on that one, sorry, teaches that Isaiah was referring in Isaiah chapter 6, when he appears at the throne room, that that is Jesus Christ. Also in the Psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Psalm 18, we have great mention of Jesus Christ there. Mentioned by name, I believe it was Isaiah who said his name would be Emmanuel. And we read in the Gospels that the angel appearing to Mary said that his name shall be Emmanuel. The Holy Spirit is mentioned all throughout the Old Testament, like I said, in Genesis chapter 1, but also elsewhere through the Bible, it says that men were speaking by the Holy Spirit or doing things by the Holy Spirit. That verse, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Jesus actually claims to be God, and he does. We'll get to him in a couple shows. We're going to devote a whole show just to him and who he is. He claimed to be God, and yet he quoted the same verse in Mark chapter 12. So it wasn't that he was denying that there was only one God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul defends this very view. He's speaking of food being worshipped to idols and eaten by Christians. And Paul says that the idols are not gods. There are no other gods. So therefore, that it would be okay to eat food worshipped to idols. So he's speaking himself that there are no other gods, and yet he himself elsewhere teaches that Jesus was God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, I'll turn there. 'For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time.' So it's clear that there is one God, and yet the clear teaching from Scripture is that there is yet more than one. So either this is a great contradiction or it speaks of the Trinity. Psalms 82, verse 6. Many people like to use this this verse. It says that, "Have I not said, you are gods?" This isn't referring, saying, is he speaking to people? This isn't referring, saying that people are gods or we can become like God. It's referring to an office, the office of judge, not the very essence of God. They're to judge righteously as if God were judging them. So it's important we take the context of that. If we look at the verses 7 and 8, that quickly becomes apparent that it's not speaking of us becoming gods. There is only one God. The New Testament, at Jesus' baptism, all three were present. We have the Father speaking. We have Jesus obviously being baptized. We have the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon him. In John chapter 14, I'm going to turn there again. I'm hitting you with a lot of scriptures today. John chapter 14, 16 to 17. The reason I'm hitting you with so many scriptures is I think that the Bible explains it so much better than I can. "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." So we have Jesus speaking, he's speaking of the Father, he's speaking of the Father sending the Holy Spirit, all three. One, God, three different offices, three different purposes. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Four and six. "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them and all men." So we have God, Lord, and Spirit, all mentioned in one, sharing the same glory, sharing the same purpose, yet different offices, different processes by which they reveal God to man. Let's turn to 1 Peter, chapter 1. And verse 2, this is Peter writing. He's speaking, I'm going to start with verse 1. He's speaking to God's elect and strangers in the world scattered throughout the area where they were, Asia and associated areas. And then in verse 2, he says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. So, it's referring again, God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, work of the Spirit. So they're all accomplishing the same purpose, just doing it for different reasons and same reason, different ways. So it's very hard to understand this. Don't try to get your head around it yet, but study it. Read the Bible. Read up on it. Try to understand it. I think it's essential to understanding God and to believing in God and to growing your faith in God to understand his purpose for us and how he accomplishes that purpose. And this is how he accomplishes it. It's so important to understanding his glory, the Trinity. So some people have tried to explain it using worldly examples such as an egg, that it's present in one thing, yet there's three separate entities that make up that one thing, the shell, the white, and the yolk. Other people have used water, that it's present in three different forms, solid, liquid, and vapor. Those are good, but all of them fall short. Even me explaining it, I'm sure, falls far short of who our God truly is. So that brings us to the question, is God like us? It's with our finite minds, it's hard to grasp. We want to make him like us. The Bible uses personal pronouns to refer to God. It refers to him almost like a human being. It refers to him as he and his. I was asked once, why do you refer to God the Father? Why do you always refer to he and him? You know, can't God be a woman? Well, God chose in his word to reveal himself as he or him, but we really can't limit ourselves to trying to make God like us. I spoke about this on the last show a little bit, you know, trying to make Jesus justify our politics. Jesus was capitalist, or he was socialist, or he's Republican, or he's Democrat, or liberal, or conservative. To do that shows that we truly don't understand the glory of God. God is not like us, but we use, and he uses, human terms in order to help us to understand him. So we shouldn't get too caught up in the whole male-female thing and make it an issue about that and miss the whole glory of God. The Bible does use personal titles such as father and shepherd and friend and counselor and comforter. The Bible shows God to have personal attributes that he thinks and he feels and he acts and he speaks. And most importantly, that he communicates with us. He's a personal God. He's not far off, but that he wants involvement with us. It even refers to him, like I said, as a person. And God uses human terms to relate himself to us, but he does it for our understanding, not because that he's some human. He's the old bearded man living up in the clouds. It refers in Zechariah, he refers to having eyes. In Isaiah, he refers to having hands. And the Psalms, he refers to having arms. But we can't take everything so literally, because it also refers in the Psalms to God covering us with his feathers. So we know that God is not an angel. The Bible teaches that. And he's certainly not a bird. So, we can't take everything so literally all the time. The human relation to us is given to help our understanding, because like I said before, how can a finite mind understand an infinite God? The Bible teaches that God is spirit. Numbers 23, verse 19 says that God is not a man. John chapter 4, verse 24 says that God is spirit. Luke chapter 24, verse 39, says that God has not flesh and bones. So he is not like us. God is clearly taught in the Bible to be wholly sufficient in himself and for himself. We're not. We like to think that we're independent, but we're really dependent. We need food and sleep and warmth. And whether we want to admit it or not, I don't know. I think most of us need love. God is wholly sufficient in himself. He doesn't rely on a creator such as we do. He doesn't rely on his creation either. The Bible teaches that he does not live in temples made with human hands, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything. Okay, so we can't contain God. You know, we want to try to understand him, and that's a good thing. But when we try to contain him and set limits and boundaries on who he is, we're really doing ourselves a disfavor because we're a disservice, because we're putting a lamp under a bowl. We're trying to cover his glory, and that's what we're attempting to do. It teaches that in him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being, not the other way around. Most Christians who've studied their Bibles know that God has revealed himself in the names he uses for himself in the Bible. For example, the name that we translate as Jehovah or Yahweh or however you want to pronounce it, this very name indicates his self-sufficiency. I am what I am, or I will be what I will be. He is self-existent. He exists by himself, not with another, not by another, not of another, and not for another. He has life in himself, as Jesus proclaimed in John chapter 5, verse 26. He has life in himself. He is sufficient without us. He did not create us because he was lonely. What else has God revealed of himself? He's revealed that he is distinguished as the living God because he is eternal and because he brings life to all who are born physically and because he brings new life to all who receive him spiritually and because he sets himself apart from all idols of the world, which he says are full of eyes never seeing and ears never hearing. They are dead. They're simply just blocks of wood. Their hands can do nothing, but his have reached out in peace and mercy to his creation. He doesn't require us to appease him. He reaches out to us. That's what the gospel is all about. That's one of the most challenging things about Christianity today, is that we think we have to please him. He's not some angry God living in the volcano that we have to, you know, sacrifice virgins to. He is a God who has reached out to us and offered terms of peace with us. That's what the show's about. There are three terms that are common when describing God. The terms are omniscient, which means all-knowing, omnipresent, which means ever-present, and omnipotent, which means all-powerful. So let's cover the first one, omniscient or all-knowing. He sees all. That's what this means. There is no creature hid from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is in Hebrews 4, verse 13. We can never truly know the deep things of God because his ways are so much higher, his wisdom so much greater than ours. That's taught in Job and in Psalms. God knows all that will happen because he has ordained it to pass. And as being the beginning and the end implies, he is outside of time. And therefore, he sees all. He sees the fullness of all. And we can't understand that. He is the beginning and the end. So he sees it all as one, outside of time. And this is important to understanding the sovereignty of God. God does not know what will happen because he can look into the future to see what comes to pass. He's not like some prophet or, you know, sitting at a table with a crystal ball. This would mean he wasn't all-knowing. God has never learned anything. And that thought contradicts the biblical teaching that God has ordained all. He does not learn what's going to happen. He knows what is going to happen because he ordained it to come to pass. The Bible is full of that from beginning to end. The second one, he is ever present. He is infinite. It means he's immeasurable inwardly and incomprehensible outwardly. He has no measurable material. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27 says he states the highest heaven. The writer of that states that the highest heaven cannot contain him. The highest heaven cannot contain him. Okay? So, like I said before, that kind of blows the idea of the old man upstairs or the big guy up in the clouds out of the water. He's not like living in a cloud somewhere. The old bearded man sitting on a throne, you know, somewhere. That's not God. That's a human way to understand him. When he says in Isaiah 66:1 that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool, it's not literal. It's an attempt to tell us that he is all and in all and cannot be contained. He is everywhere. He is all. The earth is but a footstool to him. He is eternal. He's before and outside of time. Time is merely one of his creations. All will perish, but he will remain. He is the King of ages. He is immortal. He is invisible. Okay, let's look at the third one here. So I hope I'm explaining this to you. He's all-knowing. He's ever-present. The next one, omnipotent. He's all-powerful or almighty. His name, El Shaddai, reveals this quality to us. True power belongs to him alone. Job and the psalmist and the book of Revelation all relate him as the Almighty. All throughout scriptures, he's related as the Almighty. Elsewhere, he does not tire, it says. Isaiah says that he does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He is willing and able to save. You got that? He's willing to save, and he's able to save. He alone gives eternal life. He alone gives the promise that none can snatch us from his hand. In John chapter 10, he alone can be just and the justifier of the unjust. You understand that? He alone can be just and the justifier of the unjust. We can never be separated from the love of God and Jesus Christ our Lord, as Paul writes in Romans 8. So because of all this, we must be humbled before him. He's not like us. He's so much greater than us. He's so much more holy and righteous and true than us. We'll get into that in a second. As the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Okay, so what else has he revealed? As if we needed more, he's revealed that he's unchanging. Malachi 3:6, James 1:17, these verses all relate that God does not change. Psalm 102 verses 26 and 27, and Romans 1:23, all of these repeatedly say that God does not change. He's not like us, and this should bring us great peace because we change. I don't know about you, but I am such a moody person. I change from day to day. I change sometimes from second to second, and not that I'm happy with that, but this should bring us peace in relation to God because we don't have to worry that what pleases him today will anger him tomorrow. Hebrews 13:8 says that Christ does not change. Again, sharing God's glory. that God loves us forever, that he forgives us forever, and that he saves us forever. This is all throughout the Bible, because God does not change. If you please him today, you please him tomorrow. We please him by coming to him through Jesus Christ. No one can snatch us from his hand once we've done that. No one. He will never let us go. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he says. But because we change, we must become unchanging like him. How? Well, Jesus tells us how in John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." That's how we change. That's what it means to be born again. A lot of people have heard that term. They don't know what it means. That's where it comes from. But it's not something, as we learn from the scriptures, it's not something that we simply decide to do. It's something that God does in us. Okay, I can't just decide to say tomorrow I'm born again and suddenly I'm new. No, God does it in us. He creates us and he begins changing us into the image of Christ so that we are now becoming holy, becoming just, becoming moral, becoming loving. That's what it means to be born again. And that's what Jesus said was absolutely possible to see the kingdom of God. A lot of people raise objections. They cite Genesis 6:6. Let's turn there real quick. Genesis 6:6. It says, "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." So the Lord was happy, he created everything good, and then suddenly he was grieved that things had changed. Well, you know, people say, well, that's proof right there that God changes. Elsewhere, the book of Jonah, it says that God repented. But it's important to note that God didn't change. Nineveh did, the city of Nineveh. They repented. And then God blessed them because they had repented. In the book of Genesis, God was grieved because his people became evil. His people sinned. His people turned from him. They were no longer holy. But him, being holy and just, now had to punish them. So God didn't change, man did. So there really is no contradiction there. We like to blame God, but the contradictions and the lack of loyalty and evil in this world lies with us, not with God. Okay, what else has God revealed? He's revealed himself as an artist on the grandest scale. He is the great creator. He has worked the universe into existence. He gives the sun its light. He sets the stars into their expanse. He starts the planets into orbit. He tells the waves to come so far and no further. He separates light from darkness. He created man from the dust of the earth. He is the great artist. God is a comforter. He's made known to us the path of life. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. These are not just my teachings. This is stuff I pulled directly from the Bible. Not merely treasures of this physical world, but more importantly, treasures of the spiritual world. For at his right hand sits the Son, and in him there is life more abundantly. He will never leave us nor forsake those who belong to him. He seeks community with us, and he longs to hear our prayers and our praises and our needs. He does not want us to be anxious for anything, but to bring all to him. He is our ever-present help in times of trouble. All things work out for the good of those who hope in his steadfast love. He has promised all of this. He is the great comforter. God is a supporter. He will give us strength and support when we feel as though we're too weak for the trial or task at hand. He not only is able, but he is willing. He's overcome so that we in him shall overcome as well. And the reason he came was to destroy the works of evil, the works of the devil. He's revealed himself as a protector. He does not need to conquer evil. he has conquered evil. As God, he is over all, including evil. He will never let us be overtaken by evil, but will allow us a way out at all times. But will we turn and take that way? That's the question. He's the sustainer of all things. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Were he to pull back his power, the universe would come undone and chaos would reign. The heavens would literally fall apart. He's the great redeemer. He cannot be used by men to perpetrate evil, though people want to use his name to do just that. He cannot be used of men. He cannot be used to further man-made systems of worldliness and governments. He chooses the weak of the world to shame the strong, and the foolish to shame the wise. Though men in their pride think their power is of their own doing, the government of the world is truly upon his shoulders, the scriptures tell us. The Lord is awesome. The angels and the seraphim cannot even gaze upon him. If any were to look upon him, such is his glory that they would die. And nearly every time we hear of a person in the Bible coming upon an angel of the Lord, they were afraid, and many times they lost total control of their faculties, such as John in the book of Revelation, and Isaiah in chapter 6, who was forced to cry out when faced with the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6, I am undone. That means he was literally falling apart at the seams. God is terrible. People wonder, nobody likes to talk about that anymore in the churches. You know, God is terrible. He is awesome. But think about what that word means. We throw that around, awesome. He is full of awe inside of him. He is awesome. He is terrible. He's stronger than we, so much so that we cannot even fathom his strength. And the scary part is that his wrath is revealed against wickedness and evil in this world. Evil people will not suffer because he is unjust, but because he is just. Let me ask you this. Should a good judge let evil people go free? I mean, really? Do you really believe that? Should a judge let killers go free? Should a judge let rapists go free and pedophiles go free? That would be corrupt. God is not corrupt. He will accept no bribes. And Hebrews 10, verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's not just holy, his very name is holy. Luke 11:2, holy is your name. Holy means righteous and perfect and just and true, and that he's set apart from all unrighteousness. Psalm 33, verses 4 and 5 says, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. 1 Peter 3:12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Shouldn't a loving God hate evil? Shouldn't he punish those who seek to hurt us and turn from him? A lot of people have trouble with that because we look at our little romantic idea of love and we can't understand because the Bible says God is love. Well, he is love. He's not the definition of our love. He's the fulfillment of true love. His commandments are summed up in these two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love others as you love yourself. That's pleasing to God. That's what he desires of his people. But do we do that? I mean, look at yourself. Do you do that all the time? If you've lied to somebody, you've hurt them. If you've committed adultery with your wife, on your wife, you've hurt her. If you've You know, if you've gotten angry at someone and beat them or something, you've hurt them, you've hurt someone, and you've broken the law of God. I think all of us have done various things like that at times. I think all of us have lied, if we're being honest. Of course, if you're a liar, I guess you're not being honest. But, you know, we've all broken the laws of God. None of us, I believe, loves God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. I believe without Jesus, it's impossible. But even with Jesus, it seems to be impossible. Do I spend all my time just wanting to be with God and wanting Him more than anything? I have to admit that I don't. Sometimes I just want to tune it all out and, you know, veg and listen to music or watch TV or something like that. But to do anything other than those two that I just gave is to go against Him in His very nature. He must punish sin. This is the same God that struck down Uzzah the ark bearer for touching the ark. This is the same God that told Saul to kill every man, woman, child, and animal of the Amalekites. This is the same God who flooded the earth. This is the same God who sentenced Adam and Eve to die. The same God who killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. You know, as Christians, you know, we can't ignore these things. The world wants to know what we think about these things. We can't ignore like they're not there. And let's just speak about the good things about God. And let's not forget these things, because these things are actually the good things of God as well. You just have to look at them in the right perspective. The New Testament, too. A lot of people say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. What about the God of the New Testament? Well, as I've said before, it's a cohesive book. The God of the Old Testament, as we said before, also does not change. So the same God in the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. There's plenty of examples of this in the New Testament. It's the same God that struck down Ananias and Sapphira for lying in Acts chapter 5. The same God who struck down Herod and allowed the worms to consume him in Acts 12. But it's important to know that He is a loving God. He gives all a chance to repent. You know, we mentioned striking down the firstborn of the Egyptians. How many times did Pharaoh have to repent and to turn and to let God's people go free? And yet he refused. So we need to take the Bible as a whole. We need to understand these things, and we can't ignore these things, because when the world comes to us with these questions and we can't answer them, we look like fools, and unfortunately, we make our God look like fools. We don't make God look like fool, but we make our God, because we don't really truly understand Him. To know Him is to love Him, and to be saved by Him is to know Him. So, you know, we really need to know God in order to present the correct God when we talk to people. His Word is what helps us understand Him and understands why these things are the way they are. So let me ask you a question. Can God do anything? Maybe some people have asked that before. Can God do anything? I've heard, can God make a rock too heavy for Him to lift? And that's, again, another false dilemma. Can God do anything? God does what He pleases, but yet I have to say that God cannot do anything. And that's a big, challenging thing of Christianity. If I went into most churches and I started the sermon out by preaching that God can't do anything, I'm sure I would run into some issues and some problems. But He can't. Let's just be honest. God cannot do anything. He cannot go against His own nature. He always does what is consistent with Himself. He would have to. He cannot lie. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot punish an innocent person. So God cannot go against His own nature. He cannot do these things, because to do so would be to contradict Himself. It would literally you know, trying to understand this. It would literally pull him apart. I mean, it couldn't exist. He cannot exist. He can't be God if he can go against that nature. Romans 9 is a great chapter to read to help us understand the sovereignty and mercy of God. Romans 8, 2, I believe. Romans 8 and 9, read those. They're fantastic for understanding the sovereignty of God and the mercy of God. He is good, and all he does works for the good of all who love him. God is a raiser of the dead. He raised Lazarus. He raised the young girl. Jesus himself was raised. And Jesus said that in the last days, all those in tombs would be raised to either eternal life or eternal judgment. He raises the dead physically, but he also raises the dead spiritually. God is Savior. Jesus Christ is related as Savior. God the Father is related as Savior. God is Savior. Though his people have rebelled, he saved them. He reaches out. He's the loving one. He's the merciful one. He's the gracious one. Though his people turn from him, he reaches out. He's reaching out today. He has promised to make all things new. He does this today. He will not despise a humble and contrite heart. Let me turn to, actually, I don't need to turn there. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's the gospel. That's what God has done. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God that we run from. That's the God who reaches out to us. That's the God who even chases us, who comes to us, who seeks us, who searches for us, who calls us. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God I know. That's the God I want you to know. That's what the show is about. Well, I want to hear from you. I've heard some feedback on the show. I don't think we're getting a whole lot of listeners. If you are listening, I want to hear from you. Please, there's many ways to get in touch with me. Probably the best way is to email me, challengingchristianity@yahoo.com. You can email me there. Email me questions or comments or objections, whatever you want to talk about. Let's talk. If you want a request to come on the show, let's talk about that. WGXC, I think they're in the process of getting information pages for all of their shows and their programmers online, so that'll be up shortly. I have a page on Facebook. You can search for it under Challenging Christianity. Go there, like the page. If you like it, then I can get an easy address to give to people. But just check it out. We post things that I don't always have time to cover here, news, things that are relevant to the topics or relevant to Christianity in some way. There's editorials from myself and others that'll be on there. So we've got a lot of things that are happening there. There's also, eventually I would like to get a website, challengingchristianity.com or something like that. But I don't have that yet. But probably the best way to get a hold of me yet is through email, challengingchristianity@yahoo.com. So let me close with a scripture. It's the one we read earlier, but I just think it's such a great and comforting line. May the Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. That's what I pray for each and every one of you today, each and every person in this community today, that the Lord bless and keep you. Well, thank you for listening. I hope I was able to enlighten you in some way. And I just pray that this show is helping this community in some way and that you continue to listen. Thank you. Have a great day. God bless you.
Got the message, yeah, the closing shop, and in 2 weeks you'll be out of the job. So take the pencils and the paper clips, 'cause that will be your only party.